The following message, Paul and Barnabas Separate, was based on Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 13, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
I would like to ask that you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 15. The book of Acts in chapter 15. Acts 15 closes with the following words. In verses 36 through 41, Acts 15, beginning near its end at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. When we read through the book of Acts, we cannot miss, if we're reading thoughtfully, the fact that a very special relationship developed between the man named Barnabas and the man who was initially introduced to us as Saul of Tarsus. Later, his name is changed to Paul. It was Barnabas who had the instrumental role after Saul was dramatically converted of persuading the apostles in Jerusalem that this Saul was the real deal. He was no longer harassing and persecuting the church, that a real change had been wrought, as unexpected as that was. I mean, if you had been polling Christians of this era, saying, who do you think is probably the most unlikely candidate to be converted? A lot of people would have said, Saul of Tarsus. And God, in his wonderful, surprising ways, changed the heart of his greatest adversary of that age, making him into a man who would prove to be his greatest advocate. Well, Barnabas had a key role at the beginning of convincing the apostles in Jerusalem that Saul really had been converted. Later, it was Barnabas that would deliberately seek Saul out to come back with him to Antioch. The church in Jerusalem had sent Barnabas up to Antioch, where the Spirit of God had done a mighty work. After persecution had scattered the early Christians out of Jerusalem, there was a band of them who settled in Antioch, and they were enabled to boldly continue on in witness, and God was converting people and doing wonderful things. Barnabas is sent up to encourage the work and to nourish it. Barnabas recognized, I need some help. And it was Barnabas who goes out and gets Saul and brought him back to Antioch, where Saul would be a key co-worker with Barnabas as they taught the church there. We noticed this morning, if you were here, from the book of Acts, that in Acts 13, as the people of God, or at least the leaders in the church of Antioch, were fasting and praying, that the Spirit of God explicitly set apart Barnabas and Saul as the first missionary team. No question about the will of God. I want these two guys together. I want them to work together. And they were launched out of the church in Antioch on what we know as the first missionary journey. And wow, how God blessed that partnership. It was amazing what God did as they went through the Eastern Mediterranean world. And they were pioneers, bringing for the first time into various places the message of Christ crucified and resurrected. And in most every community, they went and preached. There were conversions and churches were established. And it was amazing what the Lord did. Well, given that backdrop of the special relationship between these two men and the conspicuous blessing of God upon their joint labors together, it's acutely painful to read what we read there at the end of Acts chapter 15. These men had a disagreement, and not only that, their disagreement became so sharp that contention erupted and they separated. What God had joined together was rendered asunder in some measure. The missionary partnership ended in the way that is described in these closing verses. My purpose this evening is to reflect on this brief narrative at the end of Acts chapter 15, and then to consider some encouragements that I believe we can draw from what is, admittedly, a painful passage in the New Testament. Let's just go through it initially and seek to reflect on what we're told. According to verse 36, Paul proposed that he and Barnabas return to every city where on their earlier first missionary journey, the gospel had been preached and churches had been established under the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon their proclamation. They wanted to go back, Paul was proposing, in order to visit these churches to see how the believers were doing. It's evident that Paul and Barnabas were united in their agreement. They were concerned to see these churches grow, to see these churches be preserved. These churches faced tremendous pressures during this historical epoch. Persecution was intense. The churches were young, and there just tremendous pressures were faced. So the men were agreed that they wanted to see these churches preserved, and they wanted to see how these churches were doing. According to verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. The New King James Version, like the older King James, says that Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. It's clear that the desire of Barnabas was strong and that it was persistent. For reasons that are not mentioned in the text, Barnabas thought that it was really important that John Mark go with them. I mean, that's clear from the narrative that this was not just, I kind of prefer that John Mark. It wasn't one of those situations. It's really important that John Mark be part of the team. We're not told why he felt so strongly that it was crucial that John Mark once again join them. Paul did not regard Mark as worthy of consideration for this position of special responsibility and honor on this second missionary journey. And Paul's assessment, it was something that he felt strongly about. John Mark is not qualified to be a part of our team. Verse 38 does tell us why Paul thought as he did. John Mark, we read in verse 38, had withdrawn from them in their earlier first missionary journey in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. John Mark initially had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. Acts 13:5 informs us they had, Barnabas and Saul, had John to assist them. After they preached through the island of Cyprus, they had sailed to Pamphylia. And Acts 13:13 tells us not only that they sailed to Pamphylia, but also that there John left them and returned to Jerusalem. The reason or the reasons for John Mark's departure are not conveyed in the scriptures. Was there just one thing, or were there several things? Was it something that you and I, if we knew, would say, boy, I sympathize with that? Or was it something that was just really ugly? I mean, he just really failed. We're not told. The scriptures are silent as to the reasons why John Mark departed. But whatever the particulars were, his reputation went down in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. His reputation diminished. Paul now viewed Mark as not qualified to accompany them. The verb used in Acts 15, verse 38, rendered in the ESV as withdrawn, it's rendered as departed in the New King James Version, comes from a word in the original language from which we get our English word apostasy, which means to fall away. The same word was used by Jesus in the parable of the sower when he's describing the rocky ground hearer, the one who responds initially with great joy, and then the hot sun persecution shines upon him and he falls away. It's the same word. Paul himself would use the same term in 1 Timothy 4:1, warning that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart or fall away from the faith. The idea is of that kind of withdrawal, that kind of departure that conveys a lack of loyalty, a lack of deep commitment. In Acts 15:38, the Apostle Paul is not saying, he is not saying that he regards John Mark as an apostate from the Christian faith, that he has abandoned the faith and thus obviously could not be part of the team. That's not the message. But the Apostle's choice of words seems to convey, or under the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke's choice of words as he quotes the Apostle Paul, the choice of words seems to convey that Paul regarded Mark's earlier departure as conveying, in some sense, a significant lack of commitment, a breach of loyalty on some level. And it obviously impacted Paul in his assessment of this young man. As we noted before, we're not told why Barnabas was persuaded that John Mark was fit to join them. Colossians 4 and verse 10 tells us that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, so there was a family connection between the two men. There was also a connection through their deep ties to the church in Jerusalem. They both had deep roots in that mother church in Jerusalem. The first time we're introduced to John Mark in the scriptures is in Acts chapter 12. There was an all-night prayer meeting going on at the home of a woman named Mary. It was that time when the Apostle Peter had been imprisoned. James had been put to death. It looked like Peter was going to be put to death. It was a crisis, and the people of God gathered at this home of a woman named Mary in order to pray. They're having an all-night prayer meeting, pleading with God, and God wonderfully intervened, providing miraculously for Peter to be released from prison. His life was preserved at that point. But John Mark is introduced as being the son of that Mary. So he was one of these guys that was known in the early church of Jerusalem. He was a part of the group. And of course, Barnabas had a prominent role, according to Acts 4 and following, of that mother church there in Jerusalem. So they had ties as family, and they had ties to the same church in Jerusalem. Despite Mark's withdrawal from them on the first journey, Barnabas was persuaded, and he was persuaded strongly, that John Mark ought to accompany them here on the second journey. Barnabas may have thought that Paul was too severe in his assessment of John Mark's earlier failure. It's equally possible that Barnabas fully agreed with the Apostle Paul in the assessment of John Mark had really failed earlier, but thought that John Mark has repented, and it's really important that we give him a second chance. Now, we're reading between the lines because we're not told. But there's a lot of stuff in our Bibles, praise God, that indicates that the Lord of heaven is willing to give sinners second chances. And it may be that Barnabas had no argument with Paul over what had happened earlier, that he says, Paul, you're right. I'm with you. We're together here. He blew it. He really messed up. I don't dispute that. But brother, the grace of God is greater than our sin, and we need to give him another opportunity. We need to affirm that He hasn't so blown it that there's going to be an asterisk by his name now that just goes on and on and on and on. This is important. Our message is that God's grace rescues sinners in spite of who they are. And we have an opportunity to affirm that through having him on the team. Again, I'm reading between the lines. We don't know. But it could have been that that was part of what was in Barnabas' mind. We should resist the tendency to read between the lines, as I've been doing, and make the assumption, okay, I'm telling you I'm reading between the lines. We should resist the temptation to read between the lines and assume that we know what moved Barnabas. For example, we know from Colossians 4:10 that there was a family connection. So where does that tempt us to go in our thoughts? Partiality. We know what happens here. This is the way family acts. Blood, sticking water. And Barnabas, he just couldn't see straight on this issue because John was family. This is the way family acts. Isn't it tempting, y'all, in situations of controversy, to think that we know what's really going on? Is it possible that Barnabas was impaired in his assessment of John Mark because of the family connection? Yes, it is possible. When something is possible, does that mean necessarily that it's probable? Is the possibility of something to be equated with something being certain? There's a big difference between saying something's possible and something is certain. We need to watch out for the tendencies of our heart to make assumptions, especially in matters of controversy. Whatever the reasons for the disagreement of these two choice servants of the Lord, I mean, these were God-called men, no question about that. And whatever the particulars of their disagreement became sharp. And the Bible reveals that to us. The New King James says that the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Verse 39. And the word in the original language that is used here, rendered as so sharp, it's the word from which we get our English word paroxysm. Paroxysm, which means a sudden attack or violent expression of a particular emotion. The idea is of an outburst or of an eruption. And sadly, any of us who've lived any length of time in this world, we've probably had one of those or seen one of those, right? It's usually not pretty. An eruption. An outburst of feeling, a strong, sharp emotion. Paul and Barnabas' disagreement gave rise to a paroxysm. And again, it's reading between the lines in measure to speak of the tone of their voices and the countenance of their faces and likely the content of their words. We're not told exactly what happened, but we are told this. The contention was so sharp that they parted ways. And that is serious. That is serious. They separated from each other. Barnabas took John Mark and headed for Cyprus, which had been the first place on the itinerary in the original missionary journey. Paul chose a man named Silas and headed for Syria and Cilicia. And we're told that they were commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. The separation may have been a warranted and necessary one, because there are times in this world, as sad as it is, where separation is warranted and necessary. That happens at times in marriages. That happens at times among Christians in relationship as churches or within a church. It's undesirable. It's painful. Abraham and Lot had a situation where Abraham wisely saw it was necessary. There needed to be a separation. Their livestock had grown to a place where contention was developing because they were trying to stay together on one piece of real estate, and it just wasn't wise. And then Abraham made a decision according to the Genesis narrative. There needs to be some space here. There needs to be some separation. And Abraham wasn't doing that carnally. He was doing that for the sake of a larger peace. He was acting in wisdom. Separation may have been necessary here, but whether or not the separation was warranted or necessary, it would have been better. And we would have liked to see the same kind of prominence being given to prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord that is so conspicuous when this missionary team was first joined together, right? Acts 13. I mean, that just had God all over it. In Acts 13, and the people were seeking God, and the leaders were seeking God, and the Spirit says clearly, unmistakably, I want these two men working together. It'd be kind of nice to have in the passage here. They sought the Lord, they fasted, they gathered the church in Antioch, and they prayed together, and the Spirit said, this is what we need to do here. It'd be kind of nice to see that kind of data. We don't have that before us. Certainly, even if the separation itself was necessary, it's not necessary for Christians to have sharp contention with one another. There is such a thing as an amiable separation. And that looks different from a contentious separation. And this is central to the pain of this passage. It's not simply that you have two godly, gifted apostles disagreeing, but they disagree in this way, where there's an eruption of strong feeling and contention that is so acute that they separate in the manner that is described. Well, what encouragement can we draw from this short, painful, but inspired passage? And because it's inspired and because it's Bible, we know that it's profitable, right? Because all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. You don't have little narratives in here just to give us a little more space to fill up. It's there for a reason. And there's profit in it. Let's seek together before the Lord to draw some profit from it. I'd like to draw your attention to six ways in which I think that a measure of encouragement can be drawn from this humbling, sobering, and painful narrative. In the first place, we're encouraged to remember that our God understands and sympathizes with our real human condition in this present fallen world. The very fact that this narrative is included in Acts is a reminder that our God understands life in this world as it really is. And He speaks to us, His people, with a realism that helps us as we deal with life in this present fallen world. Passages like this one remind us that God is totally in touch with the way we yet are in this present fallen world. We are not perfect yet. And we have struggles here. We have difficulties here. Just as in the Psalms, it's precious that God has given us so many lamentations. Now, you read through the Lamentations and it's not like, oh man, this is just thrilling. I just want to stand up and dance. I mean, it's sad. And it's hard. And you see real Christians in despair and overwhelmed and upset and distressed. But isn't that the way life is in this world in part? Praise God, there are moments where we do want to dance and we lift up our hands in the holy place and we bless the Lord. But not every moment in this world is like that. And it's precious that God has given us a Bible where again and again he says, I understand what it's like. I understand there are times where you don't want to lift your hands. You just want to cry. You just want to kind of roll up into a tight fetal ball and groan. And the end of Acts 15 is a reminder to us that God understands this world. This is a world where at times, sadly, Christians disagree. Even Christian leaders may disagree. Even apostles may disagree. Second, we're encouraged to cherish and pursue the ideals, the biblical ideals, that Paul himself cherished and taught the churches of Christ. This narrative reminds us of the apostolic standards set forth by Paul himself, a key player in this narrative. We're reminded of what Paul cherished and what he taught the churches of Christ. Paul himself was generally an outstanding model of the things that he taught. He could say with a good conscience, inspired by the Spirit, follow me, even as I follow after Christ. He wasn't boasting. He was conscious that God had enabled him to mature as a Christian man in such a way that in his way of living, he was an exemplar. He was a model. He was one who could set himself before others as a pattern. And he could with humility and he could with genuineness say, walk in my footsteps, even as I purpose to walk in the footsteps of Christ. But he wasn't perfect. And there's only one person who's ever walked on this earth who could say, you always do as I do and you'll be good. That was Jesus Christ, right? The Apostle Paul was a mature, exemplary Christian man, but he was not perfect. And in his angry separation from Barnabas, I don't think we're reading into the passage to say that we do not see the apostle at his best. But his failure in measure, I think there was failure on the part of both men, but his failure in measure on this occasion does not negate the fact that the Apostle Paul loved peace. He was not characteristically a contentious man. He was not the kind of guy who insisted on things have got to be my way. He was a humble, meek, patient, gentle, peace-loving man. And his epistles reflect on that again and again. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote that it had been reported to him that there were divisions in the church at Corinth and that people were dividing up and they had a team mentality. Some people saying, oh, I'm of Paul. And some people saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And some people saying, well, I'm of Cephas. And then, of course, you have always that more spiritual group in the church. I'm of Christ. But there's this team mentality. And it grieved Paul to his heart. And he says, Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? You are the family of God. There is one faith. There is one hope. There is one Lord. There is one church. We are family. This fragmentation is intolerable. We're not told in Acts how the contention and the separation between Paul and Barnabas impacted the church right there in Antioch. But it's hard to believe that it had no impact. And there may well have emerged there, and I am of Paul, I am of Barnabas mindset. But if that did, we have every reason from the New Testament to believe that Paul and Barnabas would have fought against that with all of their might. Now, they would have viewed that as unacceptable. This is not Paul's team. This is not Barnabas' team. There is one team, and it's the team of Jesus. We are together for Him. In Romans 14, 19, again in 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul commanded the church, and then a church leader named Timothy in particular, to pursue peace It's one of the dominant apostolic directives that comes from the apostle. Make this an ambition of your life to be a peacemaker. Make this a high priority. This is not a peripheral matter. This is not secondary. Put this in the crosshairs of what it is to live a godly life. Be a peace pursuer. Be humble. Be meek. Be gentle. Suffer long. As we read this morning in the scriptures, when tempted to focus on the speck in your brother or sister's eye, as Jesus taught, be careful about what may be in your own eye. This passage, though we don't see in it Paul at his best, is a reminder of what his whole life was given to. And that is, he had been gripped by a message of peace that in Jesus Christ, God has reconciled sinners to himself. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The good news of the whole scripture is that the Holy God is determined to have peace with sinners like us. And that dominating perspective of the mega story of the Bible came to expression passionately and deeply in the way Paul thought about relationships among Christians. We've got to be models of peace. This is the gospel message. Third, we're encouraged to remember that God tells us far more that is positive about Paul and Barnabas than he does in this scene that does not reflect well on them. Sometimes when controversy emerges, it can become defining for how we think about other believers. And it just ends up dominating our assessment. This can happen within family. Difficulties can emerge and we can become fixated on the difficulty. What she said. I can't believe that she said that. She said this. And it can become what one is just thinking about, and you lose proportion, and you lose perspective on everything else. You just can't get over. I can't believe she said that. Part of loving one another and part of living truthfully in this world is living proportionally. Yes, something may have happened that indeed is ugly, but is that the whole picture? Is that the main part of the picture? Is that the defining feature of the picture? Should that be viewed as front and center in the picture? Or in fact, is that kind of off to the side and relatively small? Well, there's no question when we think about Paul and Barnabas as presented in the New Testament. What is described at the end of Acts chapter 15 is a small peripheral aspect of who these men were. These men were outstanding Christians. Barnabas is described back in chapter 11, verse 24, as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He's described earlier in Acts chapter 4 as a son of encouragement. His very name pointed to that. He devoted himself to the cause, the people, the person of Christ. Obviously, the Apostle Paul was set forth in the New Testament as New Testament doesn't say this, but it conveys the impression he may well have been the greatest Christian that ever lived. I mean, he was just an outstanding man of God. How wrong it would be. What a gross misrepresentation it would be to focus on this contention that arose as if it's the defining feature of the lives and ministries of these men. Fourth, we're encouraged to remember that God was not through with John Mark or the relationship that John Mark had with Paul. There's a larger story. Anyone remember the name Paul Harvey? I'm not a big radio listener, but in a former life, I used to listen to Paul Harvey at times. He had this show, it may be the only show that he's identified with, but when I think of Paul Harvey, I think of the rest of the story. And he'd have some interesting narrative about something. And it'd be kind of a setup for the rest of the story. And it would be intriguing how, bet you didn't think that the story was going to work out this way. And it would, just human interest type stories. And again and again, it would be startling and interesting and just heartwarming usually. That, oh, the rest of the story, that's neat how that worked out. Didn't expect that. Well, God's grace is always going to have the last word with His people. Always. Without exception. Isn't that precious? Our story, if we are in Jesus, always ends with grace. Because grace is always greater than our sin. And even if it's a thief on the cross who's snatched at the last moment on the cusp of eternity, grace will have the last word. And that's true in this situation. God was not through with John Mark or the relationship he had with Paul. More than one passage could be quoted, but I'll simply draw your attention to one. It comes from the end of the Apostle Paul's life. We believe that 2 Timothy was the last of the New Testament Pauline epistles that he wrote, and he himself speaks within that epistle of believing that the end is near. He had fought the good fight. He had finished his course. Martyrdom was before him. And in the closing chapter of his closing epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, he makes a poignant appeal to Timothy, to whom he was writing. 2 Timothy 4, 9 and following, "Do your best to come to me soon." Paul was a prisoner at the time, and he thought that his martyrdom was imminent. "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." That's the last reference we have to John Mark in the New Testament. And isn't that a precious one? The very man who perhaps still thought, looking back, that it was the right call to say John Mark shouldn't be part of the team. But at this point, he has a different assessment of John Mark. It would be such a blessing to have John Mark come. Oh God, bring John Mark. Timothy, bring John Mark. Oh, I know that he would be so useful here. Oh, to see him before I pass would be such a joy to me. We need good men. John Mark's one of them. Bring John Mark. That's where the story ends, with John Mark and with Paul. Not Acts 15. Fifth, we're encouraged to remember that the work of Jesus Christ went on. The work of Jesus Christ marched on. It's not the purpose of Acts to tell us about what happened on the mission journey that Barnabas and John Mark took together. And there are commentators, I'll acknowledge, who believe that the fact that the brethren commended Paul and Silas to the grace of God, praying for him, that is not said about Barnabas and John Mark. And there are commentators, good, insightful men, who think, well, that proves that Barnabas was in the wrong, and he forfeited in some measure the blessing of God on his labors. Paul continued to know the blessing. He was in the right. He's commended. Barnabas is not commended. And there was some diminishing of the blessing of God upon his life. And they'll point to the fact that Barnabas is not mentioned again in the book of Acts. He disappears from the narrative. Well, it's not my purpose to argue against that perspective, but I will say everybody disappears from the narrative in the book of Acts, except for Paul. I mean, even the 12 apostles. What happened to them after the day of Pentecost? We don't know. Even John, the one whom Jesus loved after Acts 4, he disappears from the narrative. Acts is not concerned to give us the details of what happened among the early leaders of the church. Acts is concerned to focus on two individuals, primarily the Holy Spirit, but two individuals under the Holy Spirit, Peter and then Paul. We're not sure what happened with Barnabas and John Mark, but it's not an illegitimate inference. In fact, we don't infer this, we know this. God doubled the mission work, right? It went from one team to two teams. It went from two men to four men. And the work went on. I don't think personally that we should infer that Barnabas left under the frown of God. Maybe he did. We don't know all the details. But what we do know is that he didn't quit on mission, right? He didn't say, well, if I can't have my way, I'm going to take my marbles and go home. He was still committed to serving Christ. And rather than just one line of places being visited, now there were two lines of places being visited. The work multiplied. The whole book of Acts is reminding us again and again, Jesus Christ is raised and nothing can stop him. And Acts describes the stuff that was thrown against the risen Christ and his church. Here's persecution just being flung in the face. People are being killed. People are being put in prison. People are being threatened. It could not stop the mission of Jesus. It went on. And even when people were scattered as a result of the persecution, God used it to serve the cause and to spread the cause. Here's hypocrisy in the church. Oh, hypocrisy can kill a church. We know that. That's true from one angle. But Ananias and Sapphira are exposed in their hypocrisy. They're dealt with in their hypocrisy. And the work multiplies. Didn't stop the work. Oh, here's ethnic tension in the church. Acts 6. There's some racial prejudice going on. Some ethnic prejudice. The Hellenistic widows are not receiving the distribution the way the Hebrew widows are. There's problems in the camp. There's disagreement. There's tension. Satan was trying to cut the work off at its knees. But the apostles were enabled to wisely respond. And what we believe to be the first deacons were chosen so that the benevolence could be handled more impartially and more lovingly and more effectively. But as for the apostles, they weren't cut off. They were determined, we're going to stick to the word and to prayer. And the message went on. And the same thing happens here at the end of Acts 15. You keep reading in Acts. And Jesus Christ was not stymied. We need to remember that. The devil cannot stop our resurrected Lord. Jesus promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That's a defensive picture. It's not that picturing the devil so much on the offensive against a church that has its walls up. It's rather the church on the offensive. The church is on the march. The church is taking the gospel. Hell is on the defensive. The devil knows he's lost. And he puts up his gates and he says, not here will you enter. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years of church history continues to prove that. Well, finally, we're in the sixth place, encouraged to remember the perfect unity, the unmixed delight that Paul and Barnabas have long enjoyed in glory and will forever enjoy in the presence of our Lord. This must have been very painful for these men. They were too Christ-like to not have suffered. Maybe right in the midst of the paroxysm. They weren't thinking about how much this hurts. They were thinking about how upset they were. But that would not have lasted. The men were too godly. We can infer that they suffered internally over this rift in their fellowship. They knew that God had brought them together. They knew that God had blessed their union. They knew that this is not what the Spirit purposed when He singled us out to work together, that it would end in this way. And they must have suffered. But they haven't been suffering over the last almost 2,000 years. They've had not a moment of contention in the presence of our Lord. And we can know with absolute confidence that they are completely in harmony now over everything. Isn't that a wonderful thought about heaven? That God's people sing in perfect harmony and will do so throughout all eternity. The best Christians on their best days in this world see darkly as through a glass. But then we will see face to face. One of my favorite dead guy, very much alive in Christ's presence, but dead to earth. I would say my favorite dead guy, apart from the people mentioned in the scriptures, is John Newton. I have loved the letters of John Newton, converted slave trader. And one of the letters that I've gone back to more than once is a letter on controversy, where he's writing a pastor involved in public polemics. He was writing to a public audience with respect to a controversial matter. And John Newton writes to give him counsel. And he says a number of very wise things. But the point that has most stood out to me as I've reflected on John Newton's letter on controversy is that he bids this gifted, zealous communicator who's about to launch his public statements as to his position being right and Party X's position being wrong. He says, you be very careful to speak as if that person you're contending against is a non-Christian. Because you should never go there against a professed Christian unless there's compelling reason to think that he's an unbeliever. But then this is the point that I must remember. If you have reason to believe that the one you are writing against is a fellow believer, maybe the guy writing was a Calvinist and the guy he was contending against was an Arminian. But theological differences. But if you have reason to believe that the person you're writing against is a fellow believer, Newton said, you remember that soon in heaven you will be closer to him than you are now to your dearest friend. That has stuck with me through the years. I wish I'd lived that out better. But I have loved that counsel because it's true. It's true. Where we're dealing with fellow believers, we will be closer soon and forever than we are now to our Christian spouse or our Christian grown child or our dearest friend in the church. It's not that those relationships will end or not be special, but they won't match what will be brought about in heaven. Another anecdote from church history that I've appreciated is from the day of George Whitefield, the so gifted preacher of the Great Awakening in the early 1700s, both in the British Isles and here in the United States. And he was a contemporary of John Wesley. They were friends. They had differences over the sovereignty of God and salvation and other areas. And John Wesley was very committed against the doctrine of election, publicly wrote his views on it. And in the midst of that public heated controversy, someone asked Mr. Whitefield if he thought that he would see John Wesley in heaven. The underlying idea being, you know, perhaps you question whether Mr. Wesley will be in heaven since he is so wrong in his theological perspective. And not only is he wrong, but he pontificates in print and spreads his false ideas all over creation. And this person asked, do you think you'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven? And maybe some of you have heard this story or read about it. And Whitefield's response was, no, I don't think that I will see John Wesley in heaven. I believe that he'll be so much closer to the glorified Christ that I will not be able to see him. There is such a distance between me and him. And there's a humble perspective amidst false doctrine and differences and heated words. There was an ability to recognize that Wesley was a Christian man whose piety far exceeded his own in his own eyes. That's the kind of spirit that will dominate heaven. And we're reminded in this passage, while we're not there yet, this is our tomorrow as Christians. If there are people here this evening, and there likely are in a gathering of this size, who are not Christians, one of the reasons that people throw rocks at the Christian faith with them, and we can understand this in measure, is that they see all the disagreements among Christians. Right? It's disillusioning. It's like, this isn't real. Look at all the fragmentation. Look at all the fighting. Look at how these Christians treat one another. We, in measure, can sympathize with that. But this is a world that inescapably, in measure, is given to fragmentation, because that is the nature of sin. Sin fragments. That's what it did in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3. God had created a world that was together. And the moment sin was harbored in the heart, fragmentation took place. And it's been happening ever since. The Church of Jesus Christ does not perfectly model the peace that God promises. But it is the message of Jesus Christ alone that will take anybody to true peace. I've heard homosexuals speak of how warm their community was. And I don't think that's necessarily been a lie. I think that people have found a warmth of community, people who accepted them, and people who were kind to them, and people who treated them in many ways with thoughtfulness and with decency. But finding people in that kind of community is not the answer ultimately to peace. There's only one place where real peace is found, and that's in the presence of God. And the pathway there is through Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, Christians have, through the years, oftentimes exemplified that. And I believe that you here in this congregation, that this is one of the ways in which you are exemplars. Because as is true in every church, you are together, not because you all have the same hobbies, or you all have the same vocational interests, or you all have the same community background. What brings you together is your tie to Jesus Christ. And you obviously love one another. Well, may the Lord help us. Heaven will be a perfect world of love. Help us, and may the God help us in anticipation of that, to demonstrate that here and now in the way we relate to one another. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you tonight for the honesty of the Scriptures. We bless you, O God, that you speak to us in the light of who we really are and what we're really like. We thank you, O God, that there is in Jesus Christ peace and reconciliation and harmony. And we thank you that you are working in all things to bring about a grand restoration of true unity. You will bring together ultimately everything that sin and Satan have broken apart. We rejoice in the hope of your good news. We rejoice in all, Jesus, that you died to secure. And we pray that more and more, through your Spirit and Word, that we would be enabled to live now in light of the way that we, who are Christians, will live then. We pray in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.